A word of introduction is appropriate in regard to the series of messages which are to follow. The series is based on the data found in the Bible, and I've attempted to uncover and apply the evidence which has been gathered. In addition to my own research, I have been helped through numerous books and articles on the subject, which have covered the many sides of the issue. There are three such works which I wish to acknowledge that have been of such help and of which I have made use of their research. They are Biblical Eldership by Alexander Strouch, Elders and Leaders by Jean Getz, and In Defense of Parity by its authors, which include Samuel Waldron, Gregory Nichols, James Hufstetler, and David Shansky. I would be most pleased if you find these messages to be helpful in your pursuit of the knowledge available on the subject at hand. Your servant for Jesus' sake, Jim Gables.
Let's turn in our Bibles this morning to 1 Timothy chapter 5. We come to verses 19 through 21. This series on the subject of ruling elders is designed to help us to understand Paul's words to Timothy when he says that we may know how to behave ourselves in the church of God. That is, in this particular relationship that exists between the overseers of the church and those that are under their oversight, the relationship that exists there. And these are rare instructions in this day and age when the Word of God is not held in high esteem. It is not generally believed that it's important to understand the role of church government. But if you would look back in 1 Timothy chapter 3, and here is what Paul introduces this whole section with. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. Now today's message is number 12 in the series on ruling elders, and we come to consider a most serious and sobering theme today, and that is accusations against an elder. How is the church to handle accusations that are made against a leader? Reading from 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 19 and 20. Against an elder, receive not an accusation, but before two or three witnesses. Them that sin, rebuke before all, that others also may fear. I charge thee before God, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the elect angels, that thou observe these things without preferring one before another, doing nothing by partiality or prejudice or bias. In the last message, we concluded the study in verses 17 and 18, dealing with the church's duty to honor their elders. We saw there that this duty consisted not only of giving them respect, but also for the duty of financially compensating them as desired or needed for the services which they render unto the church. For those in that group who devote themselves to the full-time ministry of the Word, this compensation should be substantially more than the bare necessities of a widow's existence. This compensation should not be viewed as a benevolent gift of charity, but as a wage paid for services rendered. This was illustrated in the Old Testament example of the ox being rewarded for his labor, and the New Testament example of the laborer being worthy of paid wages. Now today we come to consider the church's duty to protect the honor of the office of the elder when charges are made against the person holding the office, and then the church's duty to publicly rebuke a leader if he is found guilty of sin. We consider first in verse 19, if you have your scriptures open there, to the matter of the church's duty of protecting an elder's reputation. Against an elder, receive not an accusation. False and unsubstantiated accusations are to be outright rejected. Honoring elders also includes protecting them from discontented and malicious people. Because of lawlessness residing in the human heart, people by nature love to find fault with leaders, and particularly those in authority. Godly leaders like Joseph. You remember how he was falsely accused. Moses, the accusations he had to bear. David, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Nehemiah, Paul, and our Lord Jesus Christ all knew what it was like to bear the brunt of false accusations. Whoever holds the office of an elder might as well be ready to be falsely accused. That goes with the job. David, for example, pleaded with King Saul not to listen to false reports about his intentions to overthrow Saul and take over the kingdom. In 1 Samuel 24:9, there we read, quote, David said to Saul, "Wherefore hearest thou men's words, saying, Behold, David seeketh thy hurt." End of quote. That is, Saul, you're the king. Why are you listening to these rumors that are being spread that I'm out to hurt you? Saul was king. David was to be the king by God's appointment. And the rumors were being circulated among Saul's advisors that David was out to kill him and was seeking to overthrow the throne. And that was not David's intention. And you remember on two occasions, David had the opportunity of taking out Saul. But he refused to do so, lest he touch God's anointed one. But it was a false accusation that David had to bear, and led to him having to flee for his life. There are always people eager to falsely accuse a man of God. At heart, human nature loves to hear of rumors and scandals. And that's why the tabloids are so successful, both in written form and on TV form, in TV form. Human nature, being what it is, loves to hear about rumors and scandals. But Christians are to be people who love truth and light, and hate scandalous tales and unsupported rumors. Good people have been ruined by unfounded accusations, and we should silence them whenever we hear of them. Proverbs 18:8 says, "The words of a talebearer are as wounds, and they go down into the innermost parts of the belly." Examining that text in detail this past week, I understand it in a little better dimension. That is, it means that the story or the tale that's being told slides down smoothly as oil into the innermost part of man, but it hurts the person about whom it is being told. That is, people love to hear stories, and they receive it just like oil going down into their systems, but it wounds the individual that is being told about. Now, what are some reasons why people strike out at elders or leaders? Number one, they may reject his teaching or resent his calling. That may be one reason why people resent the elders' position. Second reason, they may resent morality and virtue. They may have a different level of standard and commitment as to what morals and virtue consist of. The third reason they may strike out against an elder is that they may have a deep-seated resistance to biblical authority. Who are you to tell me what to do? Fourthly, now listen carefully, this is often overlooked. Another reason why individuals may strike out at a spiritual leader is that they may be jealous of the Lord's blessings upon his life. A good elder will usually give clear evidence of God's blessing upon his life. It may be upon his person, his gifts, his health, his family, his finances, or his honor. Usually, a Christian leader will be blessed of God, and it will be made manifest in these various areas. Now, you let one of these ingredients that I've just mentioned be withheld from an accuser's life, someone who sits under the leader, and they don't have these blessings, and jealousy can build up toward the elder because he has been more highly favored with God's grace. It was said of Mary, "Blessed art thou among women, for thou art highly favored." You've been highly graced. That's God's sovereign business, my hearers, as to whom he will grace and how much grace he will grace with. It's unmerited favor. And if God wants to bestow grace on one person and not upon another, that's his business. He has good reasons for doing so. And if he wants to bestow more blessings upon one person than another, it's all unmerited favor. For every good gift which cometh down from above comes from the Father of light. It's not by human desert. And if one individual is blessed more than the other, that individual needs to understand it was not because he has been more faithful or he's merited it. It's because God purposed to do so. And if someone is not blessed as much as a spiritual leader in this particular instance that we're illustrating, it should not be a source of jealousy. It ought to be like Elizabeth said, "Blessed are you among women. God's been pleased to give you this. You're going to be the mother of the Messiah." What a blessed thing that God has bestowed upon you. Now this jealousy toward the blessings that God bestows upon leaders can be, I do not say it is, but it can be the visible manifestation of a graceless heart. Jesus said, "Every plant which my heavenly Father hath not planted shall be what? Rooted up or dug up." That is, what appears to be genuine is not always genuine. Not every person who says, "Lord, Lord," shall enter into the kingdom. Not every person who has grace in the heart is the person who comes and sings, "Oh, how I love Jesus." When men would seek to devalue the honor of an elder in the eyes of others, it quite often is due to jealousy over something the elder is receiving which they are not themselves receiving. Jealousy is often so deceitful that even the accuser many times does not know what drives them to make the accusations they do. It's rare that you have someone come up to you and say, "I'm jealous over you," or, "I just want you to know I'm jealous because you've got this or you're that." It's a deceitful thing, and many times the individual that's eaten up with it doesn't know that it is there. It's a blinding thing. But far beyond all the previous reasons that we have given why people strike out against their spiritual leaders, there's one major reason why people spread false rumors in order to harm an elder's influence. And that reason, now get it, is anger over being reproved and rebuked by an elder. Even the farmer turned prophet in the Old Testament by the name of Amos caught this when he said in Amos 5:10, here's the principle, they hate him that rebuketh in the gate, that's the judge, and they abhor him that speaketh uprightly. If an elder comes between a husband or a wife in a counseling session, or disciplines a prominent church member, tempers will flare and accusations will fly. The more diligent the elder becomes in dealing with people's problems, the greater the risk becomes of angry, false accusations. That is, the more devoted that the elder is to solving problems within the flock, the more he exposes himself to false accusations because people get angry when they are reproved and rebuked. Now, I say people, that's us, folks. I mean, that's me, that's you. We get angry when we are caught. Right? Let's be honest. Let's confess up, huh? I went down to Pelham the other day to get a load of sod. Murray, down by where you live. Got it all loaded up, put it on my pickup, and pulled back out on the interstate. And driving along just fine, and I thought, I think they charged me too much for that. So I reached down in my seat and picked up the invoice, glancing at it there, and finally found the amount. And all of a sudden, a siren. Right beside my ear with my hearing aid in there, whirls on and the red light there, and there was a big black patrolman. And he gave me a dirty look, and meaning keep your eyes on the road. Put that paper down and stop reading it. Well, I guess that's part of the rule. I immediately dropped down and gave him my thumbs up, and he noted and went on the way. That was a proper thing for him to do. He was doing his job, right? Didn't take a mile down the road until I was chewing him out and saying, if I had you, I know that there are things that you do that there that you have right beside your seat and all of your carrying on. You've got papers that you glance over and look at. Who are you to tell me that I ought to not look at a piece of paper while I'm driving? He was right. I was wrong. But I found something within my bosom because I've been caught and reproved. Huh? That's the way human nature works. And this, when a person is reproved and rebuked by a church leader, it produces bitterness, anger, and hostility, and there is a striking out against that by rumors, gossip, and false accusations. Public judges seldom make friends of those who are judged in their courts. Have you noted that? All the people that are found guilty in the Birmingham court this past week, when the judge passed sentence on them, I doubt if he made a whole lot of friends, those that came through the court. That goes with the occupation. John MacArthur states, it is a sacred trust to be in the ministry. That trust is based on a man's integrity, credibility, and the consistent purity of his life. If he can be successfully attacked at that point, and discredited, his ministry will be destroyed. You catch that? It is imperative that his people be able to distinguish gossip and lies from reality. End of quote. If you want your elder or elders to be protected, you ought to ask for God's discernment
to enable you to discern what is real and what is merely malicious rumors and gossip.
Now, how are inaccurate accusations to be handled by the church, assuming the charge comes from a member of the church? Number one, our text informs us that if the sin involved cannot be confirmed by at least two or more individuals, the charge should be ignored. Now remember, we're learning how to behave ourselves in the house of God. If the charge cannot be substantiated by two or more witnesses, the rumor or the accusation is to be absolutely ignored. Now, I'm speaking to all of you here today who are members of this church. Now, we're talking about serious charges that are being made against the elder. We're not talking about a blunder that he makes in leadership, his shortcomings. We're not talking about those things. We're not talking about that it's inappropriate to question an interpretation of a text of Scripture. We're not talking about that. We're talking about somebody who is out to maliciously devalue the honor of the elder. How are you going to know that? Pick up on that. Unless they are willing to bring two or three more people into the picture who will bring the charge, as we'll see here in a public manner, ignore it. Write it off. It's of Satan. Secondly, if the accuser or accusers now are unwilling to go publicly before the church and allow the elder to meet his accusers face to face, the charge should be ignored. Get it? The purpose of the two or three witnesses under the Old Testament law, we'll get there in just a moment, was to give the defendant the right to meet his accusers face to face. Now, folks, that was before telephone. How often are church leaders accused, not face to face, but by telephone within the membership of the church, from one person to another, rather than going to the elder and making the accusation in the biblical fashion? The accusers should then be asked to withdraw the charge or else face church censure themselves. This would go a long way in restraining sin and protecting an elder's honor. The word here in our text, receive, see it there in verse 19, means in the Greek to entertain or consider in your mind. This means that allegations which cannot be substantiated by two or more witnesses are not even to be investigated, but ignored. If one of those comes to you, you follow that pattern. Ignore it. It is not even to be entertained or carried on in your mind about the validity of this unless it is done in the presence of two or three witnesses, and that is before the church body. One of the best ways to protect the honor of your elders is to simply turn a deaf ear to accusations which cannot be proven. Say, I'm sorry, I don't want to listen to this. Now, we have looked at an inaccurate accusation. Now then, let's move to a questionable accusation. Look in our text in verse 19. Against an elder, receive not an accusation. That is a malicious one. But what about a questionable one? That is to be done before two or three witnesses. There are circumstances in which an accusation against an elder is to be taken seriously. Fair, reasonable protection from accusation does not rule out immunity from accusation. Paul lays out the condition for receiving an accusation against an elder, that being on the basis of two or three witnesses,
credible witnesses.
This means individuals who have witnessed the sin in question. And it is of such a serious enough nature that they are willing to go public with it. When it reaches that point, then the accusation must be investigated. It cannot be ignored. Now, biblical judgments are to be governed by facts, evidence, and witnesses, not rumors. Back in my day, I'm to that age now where I can talk about that, my day. Almost over the hill, but back in my day on TV, there was a detective show called Dragnet. Any of you remember that? That was your day too. You know who the guy was on that? Joe Friday. Joe Friday. He had a famous saying that we turned on the show just to watch it every week. Just the facts, ma'am. Just the facts. Now, we as Christians should live by that principle. No judgment made before the facts are discovered. The legal principle of two or three witnesses then is laid down to determine the facts. Now, first, there is the principle of the one witness in Scripture. Go back with me to Deuteronomy chapter 19, upon which Paul is basing his teaching. Deuteronomy chapter 19 and verse 15. One witness shall not rise up against a man for any iniquity or for any sin, in any sin that he sinneth. At the mouth of two witnesses or at the mouth of three witnesses shall the matter be established. Now, a witness is a person who has seen the questionable activity. God's law for the plurality of witnesses was for the protection of the innocent party. You see why that would be in the interest of the innocent party? So that one person couldn't just make up something and charge the other person. And then when it go to the court, it'd be one person's word against another, and it'd waste the judge's time, no way to ascertain the truth of the matter. But an accusation of sin that is substantiated by witnesses must be investigated. It cannot be ignored. The principle of the one witness. Now, secondly, there's the principle of the false witness in Deuteronomy chapter 19 and verse 16 through 20. Look at that. If a false witness rise up against a man to testify against him that which is wrong, then both the men between whom the controversy is shall stand before the Lord, before the priest and the judges, which shall be in those days, and the judges shall make diligent inquisition. And behold, if the witness be a false witness and have testified falsely against his brother, then shall you do unto him as he had thought to have done unto his brother. So shall thou put the evil away from among you. And those which remain shall hear and fear, and shall henceforth commit no more any such evil among you. If a person, let's look over in chapter 17, a little bit further on this, of the false witness. This whole chapter deals with the discovering of the false prophet and then the execution of the false prophet under the Mosaic law. Beginning in verse 6, at the mouth of two witnesses or three witnesses shall he that is worthy of death be put to death. But at the mouth of one witness shall he not be put to death. The hands of the witnesses shall be first upon him to put him to death, and afterward the hands of all the people. So thou shalt put the evil away from among you. These passages teach us that if a person testifies to an untruth with the intent of bringing some level of harm to the accused party, then that person should in turn be punished with the same level of punishment which he intended to see the accused suffer. For example, in the case of the death penalty, if the person lies about the accused for the intention of seeing that he be put to death, and that lie is found out, then the one who has lied under oath shall be put to death. And that's to restrain lying and perjury, and also to protect people's lives. If, in the case of the death penalty, the witnesses were to cast the first stone, for stoning was the method of execution in Israel. You remember when Stephen was stoned? Who was there to bring charges against Stephen? Saul. He held the clothes there. He made the charges. So in the case of the death penalty, those who made the charges, the witnesses, were to cast the first stone. I hope this is opening up the understanding of what it means to cast the first stone. It means that if you're going to testify to something, it better be the truth. It's not that which is used as a cop-out today for refusing to render judgment. Well, he that's without sin, let him cast the first stone. It means if you're going to charge somebody with something, you better be telling the truth. And willing to back it up with even the first stone. Because if you are found lying, it's all going to fall back on your head. Get that? If at a later time it was proven that these witnesses had lied and an innocent person was murdered, then the false witnesses were to be stoned for the crime of murder. In that they had murdered an innocent man. Incidentally, to those of you who like to try to deal with biblical law and concurrent law, this then is upholding capital punishment. Even when the system sometimes unknowingly executes innocent people. One of the arguments that is used against capital punishment today is that there are a lot of innocent people get executed. In God's law, this is assuming that that may happen. But God didn't say, all right, no more death penalty. Still on the books. Now this method was intended to restrain lying and bearing false witness. Now we've looked at the one witness, that's out. We've looked at the false witness, or witnesses. That if somebody brings a charge against a person and they are found to be lying, then they are to be viewed as worthy of punishment of what they wanted to see happen to the person that they sought to harm. Think twice before you charge an elder. Better have the goods on him. Because it may heap fire back on your own head if you're found lying before the church. Now let's look thirdly at the order of church discipline in Matthew chapter 18, New Testament now. The New Testament picks up upon the Old Testament law and applies it in the church setting. Only it removes execution and replaces it with excommunication. See the difference? Excommunication from church fellowship is the punishment in the new covenant, not death. Matthew chapter 18 and verse 15. Jesus said, "If your brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or more witnesses every word may be established. If he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the what?
To the church.
And if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as a heathen man and as a publican. But I say unto you, whatsoever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatsoever you shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again, I say unto you that if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them." I know of no more passage of Scripture that has been distorted than this passage of Scripture. It is used by the healing movement today to say that if you can find anybody that agrees with you on something, then you get two, then you've ganged up on God, and God's responsible to give you what you ask. Just find somebody else that'll agree with you. And then it's often used in an improper way, but I do not get upset about it, but it's often used to describe a prayer meeting. That where two or three are gathered in the midst. Well, we just got a little group. But where two or three are gathered, Jesus said, "I'll be in the midst." Well, can't you pray by yourself? Have Jesus there. Can't you? It's not talking about praying. It's not talking about getting something from God. It's talking about legal proceedings. Jesus said, "I will back up what you do in the midst of the church when you follow my proceedings." If you have followed the proper proceedings of the two or three witnesses, for where two or three are gathered together, that's witnesses. In my name, there I'll be in the midst of the proceedings. Now, while this applies to the discipline of any church member, it would include the accusation made against an elder. Church discipline starts out in private, between the accused and the accuser. Now listen, not between the accuser and a third party over the telephone. It's going to the person that you have the problem with. The second step is also private, with the accuser making the accusation in the presence of two or three witnesses. If the church had a plurality of elders, the charge against the elder could be heard by the other elders. That's the beauty of having a plurality, a discipline committee in place. And the third step, if no resolution comes about, becomes a public matter before the entire church session with the accusation presented. Then if the accused is found guilty and refuses to repent, he is to be removed from the fellowship of the church and dealt with as if he were a non-believer. That doesn't mean you go out and throw rocks through his window or let the air out of his tires. How do you handle other unbelievers? Well, we have compassion toward them. We want to win them to Christ. All discipline is designed to be corrective, bring people to Christ. But if they refuse to follow biblical authority, then they're to be put in the same category as the heathen who will not receive biblical authority. And that removes them from the context of the Christian fellowship. Now let's look at verses 20 and 21 for the remainder of our thought this morning. We've seen how that an elder is to be protected against false accusations. Now then, let's look at the discipline of an elder's actions when they are guilty. Verses 20 and 21. Them that sin rebuke before all, that others also may fear. First, a guilty verdict. Them that sin. Them that sin. After careful investigation, the accusation now has been proven to be true and the elder is guilty of sin. Paul does not mention hear any specific kinds of sin. But any sin that would cause the elder to violate the qualifications given in chapter 3, verses 2 through 7, would fit into that category and would be grounds for rebuke in the presence of all. You remember when we were looking at the qualifications for an elder? Of all of these, any failure to meet these requirements and charges laid against them is sin and becomes grounds for public reproof and rebuke. Next, look at a public censor. He is to be rebuked before all. The word rebuke here means to reprove, to expose, to bring to open conviction. Our Lord used it against his false accusers in John 8, verse 46, when he asked, "Which of you convinceth me of sin?" And it's not that the use of an overwhelming argument of convincing, the word convince there means convict. The Holy Spirit, when He has come, He will convince or convict the world of sin. And Jesus was being charged with some things falsely, and He said, "Which one of you convicts me of sin?" Same word that is used here in our text of being rebuked before all. The attitude of the sinning elder does not enter into the picture. It makes no difference whether he's repentant or not. The issue involved in the meaning of the word is that the public sinning of the church leader is to receive public exposure and censure. Okay? If it's a public sin, it's deserving of public censure within the body of the church. Now, this is to be done in the presence of all. That is, the elders and the entire church body.
Some of you are looking at me with sort of blank stares, in that I can tell that what you're running through your mind, where does this ever go on at today? I've never been involved in anything like that before. If that's true, it's probably due to the fact that someone has failed to instruct us how to behave ourselves in the house of God.
The public rebuke is to be done in the presence of all. A sinning elder should have no place to run and hide from his sin. He can't run to protection for his fellow elders. And he can't run to the church body. But you know what he can do today? He can quietly resign and go down the street and another church will take him in. Welcome him to be their pastor, even after he has been publicly disgraced. The next church is ready to have him right in. Remember, it is sin that is the problem, not merely a blunder in leadership, a mistaken judgment, or a minor shortcoming. But if it be sin, it must not be swept under the carpet and hush-hushed. It must be dealt with publicly. John MacArthur asserts, quote, "The sins of a man in a leadership role are more serious and are to be punished more severely." James 3, verse 1. Whether or not he repents is not the issue. Since his credibility is forfeited, he's disqualified from the ministry in either case. He must be publicly rebuked so the people understand why he is no longer in leadership. Attempts to hush things up and to allow a sinning elder to leave quietly often creates the chaos of misunderstanding in a congregation. Unquote. Let's look next in our text at a holy purpose. This is to be done that others also may fear. not only is the public rebuke for the discipline of the sinning elder, but it also acts as a deterrent from sin on the part of the other elders and individual members of the body. I tell you, it would restrain sin today if people were disciplined in the church, and if a few ministers got removed from the church, it might cause church members to be restrained in fear. If it can happen to a leader, it can happen to me. Should be in the minds of church members. And here's another teaching that's been lost in our day, and that is fear. Are you listening? Fear, along with love, is a biblical motive for avoiding sin and obeying God. We are taught quite frequently today that fear has no place in the ministry of the gospel. Here we are told that elders are to be disciplined when guilty in a public manner so that others may fear. Proverbs 9:10 says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of what? Of wisdom." 2 Corinthians 7:1, the apostle says to believers, where they are exhorted to perfect, quote, holiness in the fear of God, unquote. Now, this fear may be understood as the awareness of God's holy hatred of sin. The fear spoken of in the text is not only the fear of sinning, but of public exposure and disgrace because of sinning. Isn't it interesting that we expect our children to be disciplined and suffer humiliation? Discipline a church member. How far we have left the Scriptures. Public offenders should receive public punishment. Private offenders, private punishment. Fourthly, in our text, let's look at an awesome responsibility. I charge thee before God, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the elect angels. Wow. That's quite a group. There is perhaps, Brother Allen, no part of the Christian ministry that is more difficult than the investigation and the discipline of sin, especially that of the sin of a church leader. That isn't fun, folks. And that's the reason it isn't done. It takes great courage to do so. Church discipline is virtually non-existent today. The reasons why are many, but one is predominant. And that is fear. Not of God, but of men. Fear of disturbing the church program. Fear that people will leave the church. Fear that the offerings will go down and decrease. We are afraid of men rather than of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the elect angels. It takes courage to exercise church discipline, Timothy. And you better know who's looking in on and seeing how you're doing. Somebody's looking at you in addition to men. There's a heavenly audience seeing how you're going to handle the affairs of the church. The prevailing question then is, what will those who are watching us think if we should publicly discipline someone? And the contemporary church says, why, it would humiliate us. If we put somebody out of the church, what would we look like? And the issue is not what we will look like in the eyes of men. The issue is, what will we look like in the eyes of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the elect angels? Well, listen, folks, they're here today. The presence of God is in the midst of His Word. The Mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ, sits upon the throne of His church. And the elect angels are in our congregation, for they come to hear the Word of God. They're our audience.
Now, Timothy, you look over at the faces of men, see what the results are going to be if you do what I command you to do, and then you look into the presence of God, the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels, and then that'll give you some courage. You better do what they say to do and please them rather than men, regardless of what the consequences may be.
Paul deals with the problem with this fear of man by confronting the church with the fear of God. He reminds us that we're being watched by a heavenly audience as well as an earthly one. That audience is God, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Mediator, the elect angels. These are the ones we should fear, not the reactions of men. Why so? You will find these individuals referred to quite frequently in Scripture together. Because all of these will make up the participants in the final judgment when the deeds of men are exposed. When our Lord Jesus Christ shall come with flaming fire, with His holy angels, God, the Mediator, the angels, are found together at the coming of Christ in the final judgment. All of these will participate in the judgment of the deeds of men. Their concern, now listen to me, the concern of God, of Jesus Christ and the angels, is with the purity of the church, not its numbers. Not its buildings. Not its finances. But its purity. The church that tolerates sin to protect its reputation on earth will lose its reputation in heaven. It cannot be swept under the carpet. Without God, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the holy angels observing, they didn't have the courage to stand by the book. Judgment will be brought upon that church because of it. God commended the church at Ephesus for dealing with sin in its midst. Revelation 2:2, I know thy works and thy labor and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them that are evil. And thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars. God commended that to the church at Ephesus. How sobering it is then that God is judging our actions as a church in regard as to how we handle church discipline. Alexander Strauch says, the failure to publicly discipline church leaders demonstrates, now listen to this, don't miss it, the failure to publicly discipline church leaders demonstrates a grievous lack of love for God and His Word. Wow. It reveals that we do not fear and serve God, but want to play church games. No matter how difficult or unpleasant such discipline may be, we must maintain these principles in obedience to God. The fear of God's judgment and assessment of our stewardship is to be our constant motivation and encouragement in all such difficult matters. End of quote. Fifthly and lastly, our text gives to us an unbiased approach to church discipline. Observe these things without preferring one before another, doing nothing by partiality. In handling church discipline, no favoritism can be allowed. There is to be no judging of someone as guilty or innocent before the facts are known. But there must be no effort to protect those elders who are more famous, more popular, or specially gifted.
Sin is sin wherever it's found.
Give double honor unto those that labor in the word. But if someone is found guilty of sin who's in that category, he receives no favoritism over anybody else in the church. He's to be handled without any partiality. Say, okay, we're ready to do that.
What if Billy Graham was a member of your church, highly esteemed man, he fell into sin, what would you do?
Come on, I haven't talked for 45 minutes up here now and let you get an awful application. How would you handle it?
Well, you say, if he was a nobody, why, we could handle it. But boy, Billy Graham, what in the world would that make it look like if we excommunicated him? The whole world would know. They'd look down upon us as scum.
God's looking down. God's looking down. God's looking down.
What if I were the pastor of the Baptist church where President Clinton is a member?
When he lied before the American public, and then nothing was done about it in his local church. What would it look like if he were a member of our congregation and we brought him before the church and censored him? And if he did not repent, remove him from office, what would it look like? Or from the membership of the church, what would it look like upon our church? Why, we'd be looked upon as unloving, unkind, and so forth. What would give you the courage to do it? God looking on, the Lord Jesus Christ looking on, and the elect angels looking on. I'd rather face them than men. Sin is sin wherever it's found at. Now, in summary, two sins then which churches commit. The first sin is they fail to protect their innocent leaders from scandalous rumors and gossip which have not been founded upon fact. Have you ever been guilty of this? Have you ever allowed a leader or leaders of your church to be rumored and talked about and you kept your mouth shut about it? You're guilty. You did not protect your elder. You say, well, I just won't get involved in it. You are involved in it. You've made a judgment. I'll stay out of it. That was your judgment. And God looked on the scene. He said, that's my elder. That's my anointed one. And you haven't spoken up. You've allowed the hearsay and the innuendos to go on and the rumor mongers to go on and on and on. And you've just been like the little church mouse. You're guilty. You're guilty of not protecting your elder. Second sin which church members commit, they fail to rebuke their guilty leaders when they sin. Have you ever been in a church where a man's committed adultery? You ever been in a church where a man's confiscated money? You ever been in a church where violation after violation of these qualifications have taken place and the church has done nothing and you took no action? You say, well, I don't want to cause any trouble. You're guilty. You're guilty. If you know a man is living in sin who's a leader in the church, you have a responsibility to take some action. If it's known publicly, get witnesses. Go before the church and make the charge. Only do it if you can prove it. If you don't do it, you're guilty of sin. Sobering, is it not? Sobering. sobering how we can sin, not only in our sins of commission, but in our sins of what? Omission. Protect your leaders when they are falsely accused, but publicly expose them to public censure when they sin. In doing so, you shall have the smile of God, the approval of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the fellowship of the holy angels in the midst of God's people. Let's pray. Father, as we have labored through this sixth section of Scripture, I pray that we will learn by instruction how to behave ourselves in your assembly, how to uphold the honor of the leaders that you put in our midst, how to honor their name, their character, their gifts, and that when discontented individuals, for whatever reason, would rise up and seek to defame them and lower their honor in the estimation of other members, may individual members simply ignore that. Say, I turn a deaf ear to it. I will not listen to it unless you can show it in publicly before the church in the presence of two or three witnesses in the biblical manner. Have the courage to go before the church and make your accusations, and you prove it, I'll stand with you. But until then, I'll stand by my elders. Father, may we also, when church leaders are found guilty of sin, as you've defined in your book, and they have sinned publicly, may the church have the courage to publicly rebuke them, no matter who they are, be they famous or infamous. May the church be given courage and charged before God, the Lord Jesus Christ, and your holy angels at His coming. Give us a commitment to the Word. Help us to love you and your Word above all other things, and to be willing to pay the price for it. In Christ's name, amen.